Get ahead of things, we'll be going to Exodus chapter 20 from there. But we'll start by reading the scriptures out of Romans chapter 3. And we started just looking at a series. I'm not necessarily three messages, but a series that's going to cover three topics. Last time, we just called it salvation, the ABCs of salvation, and A being salvation, what it means to be saved, what you're saved from. And then security would be the B, and that is answering the question, can we lose it? And the C of the ABCs would be assurance. There's a difference between security and assurance. Security is something God does. Assurance is something you can have. And that has to do with how you can know for sure that you're saved. And those are real basic. We could cover them all in one message. I have in the past, but we just look real close at the gospel and looked at what we were saved from. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul deals with it in great detail. He says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is it is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you that we're gathered here today. And Father, whether these are truths that we've known for a long time, it's certainly those who have known it longest have appreciated it for more years and appreciate hearing it again. And if it's new to others, then Father, we pray that they might understand why it is that a person's justified on the basis of faith, apart from the law, apart from works, but all through the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again, who gave himself for our sins, that we might have eternal life through faith in him. And then, Father, I pray that in our illustrations from the law that we'd realize how the law does indeed shut our mouth and declare us guilty before you so that we come to Christ to be saved. In his name we pray. Amen. We did go over the gospel last week, and I did it with trying to emphasize something that as much as the gospel is simple and should be understood by all, for some reason, people get away from what it is that you're saved from. And when we talk about being saved, salvation, we're talking about being saved from the penalty of our sins. Eternal separation from God, damnation. And so when we talk about saved, the issue is sin. And there is nothing we can do in ourselves to deal with that sin. God loved us, even while we were yet sinners. It says, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And if you just keep that focus all the time, you'll have a clarity about the gospel. You'll never doubt about your salvation and whether or not you're saved if you've known that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, because there is no sin that he didn't deal with. Sin can never separate you from God again. That Jesus Christ died and paid not just some of your sins, he died for all of your sins. And when you understand sin is the issue and you're hopeless yourself to deal with that sin, but Jesus Christ completely dealt with that sin to become the Savior of the world. And when you trust that gospel message that he died for your sins and that's your acceptance before God the Father, God imputes righteousness to your account, declares you righteous, saves you from your sins, and gives you his Holy Spirit you're going to see is the security of your salvation, that you're sealed with that Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. The whole point just saying that salvation is salvation from sin. And if you talk to someone who just seems to get off course. They start talking about they can lose salvation. They start talking about sins they've committed or they could commit that would separate them from God. Just go back to the cross and remind them what the cross accomplished. And so I preached that message last week just to keep it clear in our minds. For a couple reasons, just knowing that we had talked about several things, you got to go back to the very basic things, and it's time to go back to some basic truths. So I decided to teach on the ABCs of salvation, and so anybody who hasn't just got the clarity and the understanding of the gospel, we certainly wanted them to have that. But if you're here and you've known the gospel for years, hopefully you're preaching the gospel to someone else, that you're looking for opportunities to tell other people how they can be saved from their sins. And if so, then those 6 points that we went over last week, you need to have fresh in your mind. That before a person can ever be saved, they need to understand they're a sinner. Then they have to understand that there's a penalty for that sin and it's going to be eternal separation from God. Then they have to realize that there is nothing that they can do to save themselves. Number two was that God is a holy and just God. And then because they're not holy, the penalty of their sins is separation from that holy and just God. Then the fourth is that there's nothing they can do to save themselves from that sin. But Jesus Christ has come and dealt with sin and made a complete satisfying payment to God the Father for all mankind's sins. And then the only thing left for a person to do, all they can do. And a lot of times we say all you have to do is trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's true. But you know, the truth of the matter is it's all they can do. There's nothing they can do except believe what God has given them to believe. The preaching of the gospel. The truth of what Christ accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. And to trust that. By the way, when you say about trusting that and believing, the Bible uses faith, it uses belief. And only once, I believe, maybe a couple times, uses the word trust. But the concept of that is, and people lose that too. They don't quite get that. Because when you're going to trust the gospel, what you're going to say is, I'm going to depend upon that to be true, and I'll trust what he did for my salvation. And people think, okay, well, I'll trust that and this. Well, if you trust anything but that, you're not trusting this. For instance, if I told you I was going to pick you up, you need a ride to the airport, you got a great vacation planned, you just couldn't get to the airport, I told you I'd be at your house 6 o'clock in the morning to pick you up. You say, well, that's great. Then you call a cab company, could you be at my house at 6:05? So I get there to pick you up, we're loading up your luggage, and all of a sudden the cab pulls up. What's the cab here for? Well, I just in case you slept in, I ordered a cab because I wanted to make sure I got to the airport. What's wrong? Didn't you trust me? Oh yeah, I trusted you, but I called the cab company just in case. You're actually declaring you don't trust me. Now I could let you down. I'm a man, so I understand that. But the point is if you say you trust what Jesus Christ did, and just in case that's not enough, I'll go through my church religious activities so that they can declare me to be saved, and I'll trust that too. No, you do that, you're saying this is not enough. Amen. And trusting is putting your faith in, trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment of sin. So we're going over those points, and like I say, I hope that you understand those points so clearly that it's easy for you to share the gospel. Our president of our Bible college always said, you better be able to give the gospel within 60 seconds to somebody. And he gave the illustration, I've shared it to you before. He was in a parking garage, and he heard a squealing of a tire, and bam, car smashed right into a man, pinned him against the wall. And there was no doubt he was dying. He had seconds to live. His life was bleeding out of him. And he yelled to the president of the college, ran over to the man to see if he could help. And he says, get me a priest, get me a priest. And he said, you don't need a priest. Here's what you need. And he gave him the gospel before he died. I don't know how the man responded, but he had seconds before that man would pass away. And you can give the gospel that fast to somebody. And you don't always have time to, here, read this track. That's a nice cop-out. I use it all the time because sometimes you don't think you got time or you don't think they'll listen to you, and so you give them a track, you give them something. But you better be able to share the gospel quickly. So because we studied those points, that's one of the reasons we studied it. Now, from there, I actually wanted to do something. It's fun, but it's also scary because you realize how people think, all the time when they don't think, they don't understand the gospel's the issue and that they're a sinner and to stand before a holy God, they're going to be eternally separated from him. They think that somehow that by keeping the law, doing what God asks you to do, that they'll have an acceptance with God. But we are reading right here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world might become guilty before God." Verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law points out to you that you're a sinner. The law makes you shut your mouth and realize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And then the Savior goes down to verse 20, "the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." The faithfulness of Jesus Christ is the means by which a person can be saved and by the means by which righteousness can be imputed to that person when they believe in Jesus Christ, believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. Or verse 24 says, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." That's the way a person's saved. But the law points out they're a sinner, and then we did it last week, but just flip over to chapter 7. And that verse 13, it says, "What then?" It's talking about the law. It says, "What then? That which is good is made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it may appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Did anyone ever told you that you've exceeded in life? "You've exceeded my expectations." Well, let me tell you, if you've never exceeded in anything, you've exceeded in sin. Because that verse tells you that the law tells you not only that you're a sinner, that your mouth should be stopped, that you're guilty before God, but it also tells you that you've exceeded in sinfulness. You're exceeding sinful. And so you need a Savior, and salvation is apart from you. Salvation's in the person of Jesus Christ. So to make the point about the law showing us that we're sinful, let's go back to the law and look what God put in the Bible, that if people would actually read the Bible, they would never go to the law to be saved. Go to Exodus chapter 20. Now, we actually did the first one last week, but I didn't quite finish some of the things I wanted to say about that. The first two laws center around having no God before God, that he is the only true God. And you'll notice, look again, Exodus 20 and verse 1, it says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You don't put anybody before God. He is the God. He's the true God. And notice those are small g gods. That's idols. You don't put any of that before God. You have the true God. Now you believe what he has to say. And so verse 4 says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth, in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So he starts out, the first two commandments is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make any graven image and bow down to that image. And so he starts out giving Israel that law. And then my point is that breaking of the law, our need of salvation, is because the law points to us that we're sinners. And so he warns them when they bow down to another god, he says, visiting, verse 5, right in the middle of that verse, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, basically, I want to point out to you that he's going to visit the iniquity upon them that break that law. So you need to be saved from your sin, the penalty of your sins. And then when it says the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, you realize God is dealing in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. He's the one that they're giving the law to, and he's dealing them corporately as his people, as his nation, and that their sin is going to be passed down to generations, and that he's going to judge them as a nation that way too. But when we talk about visiting the iniquity, we also looked over, go to Exodus chapter 32. This is where we ended last time. Now make sure you hold your place in Exodus 20, because we're going to go through several of the, we're going to go through the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to keep going back to Exodus 20. But in Exodus 32, this is where Moses is up on the mount, and while they're gone, the people said to Aaron, make us God. So he made a golden calf, and then they declared a feast unto the Lord and bowed down and worshipped it. And interestingly, look at the Exodus 32. Moses is on the mount. Look at verse 7. It says, the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Do you remember how we just read that in Exodus 20? My people that I have brought out of the land of Egypt. Now God looks at Moses and says, they're bowing down to someone else other than me. Those are your people that you brought out of Egypt. Separation from God, pretty dangerous thing. And finally, you get down to verse 9, it says, the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and they're stiff-necked and so forth. And Moses took God's word, he kind of argues with God in verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord and said, Lord, why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt? Moses, in fact, the next two chapters, Moses is trying to convince God to keep accepting these people. And God just said, here's my law. I have no gods before me. Don't bow down to them. They now created a god, then put them before God and bowed down to that god. They obeyed the god that they invented and bowed down to it. And when they did that, look at again verse 32. It's Moses is pleading in the case for the nation of Israel. In fact, in verse 30 it says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And they certainly had. And now I will go unto the Lord. Peradventure I will make an atonement for your sins. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, and how are you going to make an atonement for that? And Moses can't make an atonement for that. All this people have sinned a great sin and have made themselves gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, now catch this, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now Moses didn't bow down. Moses says, blot me out if you're not going to forgive them. No, I'll blot out who I'm going to have blot out. This is where you get to that passage, I have mercy upon them who I'll have mercy. God will have mercy upon thousands of them that love him, that don't bow down to another God and don't put a God before him. He'll have mercy on them. But those who bow down, who have another God before him and bow down to him, he said, I won't have any mercy. So Moses, you can't tell me who to forgive. But that statement, just thinking about it just as it stands, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Have you ever sinned against the Lord? And what can you do about it? See, that's been our whole point. Is salvation from the penalty of sin. He's dealing with Israel here, but we're Gentiles. We were already cut off from God. We're already dead in trespasses and sins. And what can you do about that? Can you convince God to save you anyhow? No, but you can come to God through a means that's now been provided for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust his death, burial, and resurrection to save you. But I'm just going to the law and looking at the warning of the law. There's another place in Israel that they not only did it here, but come over to Numbers chapter 25. And there's just something similar that I want to point out here. If we had read back the verses we read yesterday in Exodus, it says the people rose up on the morrow and offered a burnt offering and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now that's what they did when they made that golden calf with under Aaron's leadership. But in Numbers chapter 25, it's years later that they were lured into the same sin again. And God brought another judgment upon them here. But it says in Numbers 25, verse 1, it says, "And the children of Shittim, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses," and he's ordering a judgment to be taken place at this point. So that here again, the nation of Israel bows down. I'll finish at verse 4. "And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." And so there was something that finally turned away the God's fierce anger against the nation of Israel. But here they did the exact same thing again. They bowed down to pagan gods. And in every case, that you see the idea of when they rose up to play, there's fornication involved in here. The reason I bring that up to you is what's happening here is not only are they putting a god before the true God and bowing down to an image of the non-true God, but then when they invent their own God, then they invent their own standard of morality. That they're going to have a sacrifice and a worship service for this God that they've invented, and it involves fornication. And fornication, you say, well, isn't that law number, what, 5? No, number 7 is adultery. But fornication is not quite adultery because not everybody's married. Well, okay, maybe so, but the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet, and the first thing he says, thy neighbor's wife. And so fornication is also part of adultery and covetousness. It's also breaking the law, so that the nation of Israel, in these instances, are breaking at least 4 of the commandments right away. And the point is that the law shows that we're exceeding sinful. But it also says this, you know, we live in a day in which, I've said this for years, that we think that we're not pagans. We don't bow down to little g's and idols. Although, there's all kinds of people that go to so-called Christian churches and bow down to an idol inside a pagan church building. And so, I don't know why people would think we don't bow down to images. But the Hindus and all the rest, there's all kinds of images in the world. But we who are sophisticated and intelligent, we've grown past that. And especially in America and maybe in the higher education where they don't think they're involved in any of that paganism, they do have a god. It's called science, falsely so called. And the name of that god is evolution. And it, just like the nation of Israel, when you have a god that you invent, then you invent the worship to that god. And sexual immorality is all about us, where there's no limits on any sexual sin at all today. Why? Because the God the world is bowing down to is the God of their own imaginations, that God doesn't exist, and that time and chance has brought everything about, and therefore there's no one to give an account to, there's no such thing as sin, and there is no such thing as morality. So I just say that because we just think we're highly intelligent and we're nothing but the same paganism that got us into trouble way back in Genesis chapter 11, and that Israel followed suit when God gave them the law and they turned around and immediately broke his law. Now, go back to Exodus 20. So they're not to have any other gods before God, and they're not to bow down, not to make an image and bow down to that image. And then verse 7 comes the second, or the third law. It says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." So God's name is holy, and you're not to take the name of the Lord God in vain. And when you do, it says God is not going to hold him guiltless. The law shows that you're guilty before God. Now, there is a reason we're doing this. There's an illustration of the penalty of sin in each one of these laws that God has given. Israel, right in the under the period of the law, when Moses is still with them, they're committing these sins, and God's not going to hold the man guiltless who uses the name of the Lord in vain. So let's look at the consequence and see how they did. Come over with me to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, beginning in verse 10. Now, there Israel is out in the wilderness, and it says, "And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian." So the son has a mother who is Jewish, Israelite, but his father was an Egyptian. Well, apparently they left Egypt, and they're out in the wilderness with this son, at least the mother is. It says, this son went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and the mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curses his God shall bear his sin." You know, you bear your sin before a holy God, there's a consequence, is there not? There's not only this physical death, but there's an eternal consequence. In fact, it's Matthew 12:36 that the Lord Jesus Christ warns about that every idle word that a man hath uttered out of his mouth, he shall give an account of in the day of judgment. So that a person who's lost and will have to give an account of his sins, every idle word that come out of his mouth. You know what's an idle word? Oh my God. Why would a person say, "Oh my God," when they're just saying that as I'm surprised about something? The world does that, and they're not acknowledging God in any such a way. They're just idly speaking about God and using it that way. I was thrilled to death. I don't know how many years ago it's been now, when texting came out, and it came to me because I didn't know much about texting, but I heard someone else preaching about how a lot of people will, if you say something, they'll text you back and put OMG. And the point of the preacher was, well, what's the difference between putting it in a text or saying it? It's using God's name in a very idle way that is not honoring God at all. And so I taught that here, and I remember the young people coming to me and telling me they're changing their texting. And I thought, hey, young people do listen when I preach. But the point is here's a guy, used the name of the Lord in vain. They're to stone him till he's dead. Verse 16, it says, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger that is born in the land, when he blasphemed the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. He that blasphemed shall be put to death." Couple illustrations here. So you realize God meant it. He said, "I won't hold him guiltless." Well, how about this guy? Stone him. And if he's a blasphemer, uses my name in vain, I'm not going to hold him guiltless. And so God kept his word about that. And so the law can't save you because you're going to mess up one time or another. And the law is going to condemn you and show you that you're exceeding sinful. But the other two lessons in this Israelitish woman married to an Egyptian. Why do you think it's that son who used the Lord's name in vain? Did he not have a father that helped the mother instruct the child under the law given to Israel? See, the son would be considered Jewish because of his mother. But the whole point, why did God introduce and tell us that this man had this son? Is it true that if a believer marries an unbeliever It's going to have a great effect upon the children, where there'll be not a proper honor of God like there ought to be when there's two parents having that equal influence upon that child. God said, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so there, you see that warning in that passage. Cost this kid his life. By the looks of it, eternity. But the other thing in that verse 16, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. Do you know a blasphemer in the Bible? Paul says that he was before a blasphemer. His own testimony that he thought in himself to do God's service to wipe out everybody who believed in that name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul blasphemed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine when the light shined on him on the road to Damascus and he said, who art thou, Lord? The answer came back, I'm Jesus. The one he's been blaspheming. The one whose name he was trying to wipe out of all the people in Israel. Can you imagine thinking about this verse, who knew the law? He that blasphemed the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. That God's not going to hold him guiltless. He shall bear his sin. But God gave him the message of the cross work of Christ. How that Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid completely for all of our sins. And Paul the blasphemer was saved from his sin because he trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the only way a person can be saved. But people want to run to the law when the law only is there to condemn them. Exodus chapter 20. In verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now that's an interesting one because we don't have time to go there. Sometimes on your own, read Romans chapter 13. And just like Paul told us in Romans 7 that the law was holy and just and good, he would instruct in Romans chapter 13 that all the things the law say, that the Holy Spirit working in us, that we ought to do those things. That God would have us, that the Holy Spirit would teach us not to break those laws, to actually do them. We don't do them for our acceptance with God, but they still are holy and right and just, and therefore they ought to be practiced in our life. That is every law but the Sabbath day. Paul never brings that one out. He's got 9 of them listed. He doesn't list the Sabbath day. And the reason why is the Sabbath day particularly belonged to the nation of Israel. Look at Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Verse 16. It starts before this. I'll just break into verse 16. It says, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel and the Seventh Day Adventists forever. For in 6 days... Did I read something into the Bible that shouldn't be there? out of all the law, the Sabbath day was particularly given to the nation of Israel for them to keep because it's the sign of the covenant of the law between God and the nation of Israel. The law was never given to us Gentiles. We were never under the law. The Sabbath was there, again, verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And like I say, you can continue to read this passage and all the rest, but the law was the sign of the covenant of law. The Sabbath was a sign of the covenant of law, and that would particularly is the one that's given only to the nation of Israel and has no bearing on us today at all, but the law was given to Israel for them to keep. And they were to keep the Sabbath day and honor the Lord in the Sabbath day and do no work on the seventh day. Now, even though that's not a law to us, there is a question that I have, and it would be this. We're not under the law, but how many days of a week do you honor the Lord? How many hours in a day do you honor the Lord? Now, Paul writes in Romans 14 that says, one man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be persuaded his own mind. But the whole point of that is a mature person would recognize not just one day to honor the Lord, but he would honor the Lord, recognize that every day. And the goal of life would be to honor the Lord 24 hours in a day. But again, the question is, how are you doing? Are you accomplishing that? And the very fact is that even the weakest believer ought to recognize a day unto the Lord. See, what's strange is, I can say this because I had three families in mind that have been attending Grace Bible Church who are babes in Christ, if that. And I thought to myself, you know, thinking about the congregation and the things we teach, we got to go back to the basics. And so I thought, you know, let's go back over the very issue of salvation. Make sure they're grounded in that. But I haven't seen them. I haven't seen them for weeks. Now, that means that if they're not coming here, we got to go there. We got to minister to these people. But there is such thing of realizing there's an opportunity on a Sunday or on a Wednesday to honor the Lord with our time and come to a place that even if I'm teaching things that you know that, you can go to that verse before I get there. It's always good to hear it again, isn't it? Amen. Paul said about to the Philippians about things that he taught them, it's not grievous for him to teach it again because we need to hear it again. And so anyhow, we ought to honor the Lord, and we should do it every day. And certainly Sunday is a day that we can come together, because not because it's a holy day, not because it's a Sabbath day, it's because that's when we meet together. You can come on Monday if you want, but I'm going to sit in the office and do my office work, and you're going to sit in here and read your Bible. That's okay. You can read it at home, but honor the Lord every day of your life, but get together with the saints as often as you can. But anyhow, the Israel under the law, you realize there's times that they went through and never honored the Sabbath day, and God had to judge them at different times because of that. But let's go to the next commandment, Exodus chapter 20. We'll take both of these up. Exodus chapter 20, there is one illustration I got to go back to under the Sabbath. I forgot about that. But Exodus chapter 20, and then in verse 6, it says, oh no, I should have read that with that. Verse 9 says, no, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughters, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Then it goes on to say, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You're honoring the Lord in the Sabbath day, and then honor thy father and thy mother, and then goes on to express that. When it talks about that Sabbath day so much, there was an illustration I wanted to give you. Come to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. And just notice we're all staying within the books of Moses here. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 32, it says, and while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto the congregation, and they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Boy, you break the law, you can't get away with it, can you? It shows that you're a sinner, and there's the consequence for that. But then the next thing was to honor thy father and thy mother. Come to Deuteronomy 21. And while we're there, Let me ask the kids. When it says, honor thy father and mother, how often are you supposed to do that? Well, the idea, of course, is always. Well, young people, how are you doing? If your parents ever have to correct you, I know you failed. So when the Lord says it, you realize that it just shows you that you're guilty and that you need a Savior because you haven't always honored your father and mother. And I know that some of you will ask yourself, well, what if my parents told me to rob a bank? And I know this, that you're asking that question because you want an excuse to dishonor your father and mother. It's not because your parents have ever asked you to rob a bank. So, you know, that's a rare occasion something like that happens. But when the question is asked, it's asked because the child is looking for a reason not to honor their father and mother. So there's got to be an excuse somewhere, so they come up with something like this, which just shows how sin is in our heart, and we're looking for ways to disobey God. But the matter is that we should always obey our parents, and of course, always obey them according to the truth of God. You don't do sin, but again, that's not really an issue. That's really just an excuse. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 21, did I get you in 21? I didn't get there myself. Deuteronomy 21, in verse 18, he says, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they are chastened, he will not hearken unto them. So even they punish him and he still won't listen. Then shall the father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious and will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. And so shall thou put evil away from among you. And all the children of Israel shall hear and fear. So, you got a child. He disobeys, won't honor his parents. Even when they correct him, he doesn't honor them. The result under the law, stone him that he die. And not just stone him that he die. This verse 22 and 23, it's interesting how this follows that statement about the son, but it would be any man. But verse 22 says, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. And that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit. It's as if you stone this kid and then you hang him up on a tree as a testimony to all Israel about rebelling and not obeying father and mother, not obeying God. Because that's ultimately who said to obey your father and mother. And so you make a testimony of him, but you don't leave him on the tree overnight because cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. So you take them down at night, and so that the land isn't defiled. So keep that thought in mind. And there's two things that I want to share kind of quickly here. If you still have Deuteronomy 20, go there. If you don't, stay in. If you got Exodus 20, go there. If you don't, stay in Deuteronomy. But Exodus chapter 20, what we have done now, we've gone through the first five laws. And then after those five laws, they get real short and sweet and to the point. Verse 13 says, thou shalt not kill. 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not nor his manservant or his maidservant or his ox or his ass or anything that is thy neighbor's. And then it talks about all the people saw this and they said, Moses, the mountain is shaking, God's speaking. You go talk to God. We can't hear any more of this. So that's when Moses goes up on the mount, which shows you that sinful people can't stand in the presence of a holy God. His laws are too holy for them. But at the same time, those last five commandments, the first five have to do with the Lord. The second five have to do with their fellow man. And when you look at those other five about not committing murder, thou shalt not kill. And the context there is premeditated murder. Some people would like the word murder there, but you know, before you kill anybody, you better think about it. You know, God has commanded certain people to be killed. We keep reading about it, stone him till he dies. So certainly there's times that you do kill. But you don't decide who to kill and when to kill. God has a law about that. So he says, thou shalt not kill. And the context there is premeditated murder on your own accord, what you think ought to be done. So thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. You realize every one of those are something against your fellow man. In fact, every one of those is taking away from your fellow man something. Taking away his life, taking away his wife, taking away his possessions by stealing, taking away his reputation by bearing false witness against him, or taking away his substance because you want it for yourself. Maybe that one isn't just actually taken away, just having the desire that you would want that to be yours instead of his, but you didn't actually steal it, you just coveted it. So anyhow, every one of those are a sin against the neighbor, and those are all part of the law. Now the reason I did that, look at Deuteronomy 27. Now this is the second generation, and they're getting ready to enter into the land, and Moses is adding to the covenant of the law blessings and cursings, and not just how to, the thing he's adding is how to be restored after they've broken God's laws. But anyhow, in Deuteronomy 27, he tells them in the first 8 verses of that chapter that when they go across Jordan, that they make a plastered wall and put the law on it. So everybody wants to write the law on a wall. That's what God told Israel to do and to be reminded of it. Then he tells them in verse 9, and Moses and the priest of Levi spake unto all of Israel, saying, take heed and hearken unto the hearken, O Israel, this day, that thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God to do his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when thou art come over Jordan. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, Benjamin. 6 of the tribes, you go to Mount Gerizim, and your job is to bless the nation of Israel. By the way, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, they're right smack dab in the middle of the Promised Land. There's nothing but a little valley between where the city of Shechem is at, by the way. The place where Jacob declared God the God of Israel and made God his God. But anyhow, one goes to Mount Gerizim, the other one goes to verse 13, and thou shalt stand upon Mount Ebal, to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali. And the Levite shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven image or molten image or abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer, amen. Now if you look at every verse that follows, cursed be, cursed be, cursed be. I thought you were supposed to be blessings and cursings. Well, he's going over the law, and every time they would mention something contrary to the law, everyone has to yell, curse, cursed be, cursed be. Till you get down to verse 26. Cursed be he that that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, amen. So they're agreeing, cursed if we don't do it. Amen. That's the whole point. The law is a curse. The law is not salvation. There is no blessing. Israel, the only way they're ever going to be blessed is the new covenant, but not by keeping the law. But those two things that we read, let's bring this to a conclusion. Come to Galatians chapter 1. Just the very introduction to the book of Galatians. What a blessing. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. After studying the law and realizing the law makes you exceedingly sinful, isn't that a blessed verse? Why is it that there can be grace to us and peace to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Jesus Christ gave himself. He died on the cross for our sins and took our sins out of the way so that God extends to you grace and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel simple. We're sinners, but Jesus Christ died for us. Come over to Galatians chapter 3. It says in verse 10, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse." Oh yeah, we saw that, didn't we? "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Have you done it? No, so the law has cursed you. "But that no man is justified, declared right, by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." God didn't say you're going to live by keeping the law. He said you're going to live on the basis of faith. "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." The promise of the Spirit is the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ, through him becoming a curse for us. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, we're redeemed from the curse of the law, and we can have the promise that was given to Abraham. Not the blessings, not all the blessings given to Abraham. The blessing that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And when you put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he totally dealt with all the sin issue, then there's grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you have then the promise of the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. That God the Holy Spirit comes, and that brings us to our next study about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. But I say all that just to remind you a very simple truth. That when we talk about being saved, we're talking about being saved from the penalty of sin. And the only thing that can save you from the penalty of sin is Jesus Christ becoming a curse for you. He's the one who hung on a tree and became a curse in our place to pay for our sins, and in his resurrection so that we can be declared righteous. Certainly saw that today, but the grace of God can save the worst of us. And Paul said he was a blasphemer, but by the grace of God, he is what he is, saved. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you now for just a reminder of how the law condemns us. It certainly condemned Israel, and we're not even under it. But when we line ourselves up to it, we see that we are exceedingly sinful. But we see that you love us, and you provided for us, and you commend your love to us in the fact that Jesus Christ had already made a complete payment for our sins. And by trusting in him, we have the gift of eternal life. We thank you for it, and help us to communicate that to others, that they might trust in the Savior of sinners. In his name we pray. Amen.